Good morning. Hello. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening or watching the recording here. And I'd like to thank all the people who prayed for me over the last month, near and far. And I give glory to God for taking me on a rich walk into the book of Mark with Jesus. My desire today is to encourage you in the study of God's word, in the Gospel of Mark, and for God to be glorified, for you to know and hunger Jesus more, hunger for Jesus more. I'm honored to be used by the Lord to share insights on this passage in Mark. I trust in him and not in myself, and that's why I have the confidence to speak to you today. I'm in awe that he might use me. And I've been praying not only for myself, but for your hearts to hear his voice today. Mark 2 contains a collection of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, the crowds, and his disciples. And what's interesting is that theologians and historians, they don't think that these stories all happen chronologically, but Mark seems to have a purpose, and he puts them together here because of what they have in common. Jesus' way is colliding with the religion of the Pharisees. As people encounter Jesus in all of these stories, I want you to think about what is at the root of their response to Jesus. What does a humble response to Jesus look like? So let's start. Jesus is where? He's back in Capernaum. He has been teaching and ministering all over Galilee. This is now called home for him in verse 1 of Mark 2. The people heard that he had come home. The scene is a private residence. Jesus is preaching, drawing the crowds. There are lots of people. Lots. So many that there is little room anywhere, certainly not inside. People are even spilling out the door. Can you imagine it in your head? Imagine we are there. And then imagine that you have a friend or a brother or a neighbor who is paralyzed. Compassion and care for this person fills your heart. You have to get him to Jesus. You have heard of the miraculous healing. You want to hear him teach. Everybody's talking about him. You feel such an urgency to get your friend there that you grab three others, carry your paralyzed friend on a mat to Jesus. You're almost there, and then obstacle. Crowds. You can't get near him, and people aren't moving. Oh, well, we tried. We'll try again tomorrow. Nope, that's not what happened. To be honest, as I fought through this, I'm not sure I would have had their faith. And as I pretended I was the paralyzed man, I wonder if I would have just said, guys, we can just wait until later when the crowds disperse. I mean, does Jesus want to see me? I'm just in the way. I can't work. I beg. I'm nothing special. I too easily let doubt creep into my heart and cloud my faith. But these friends, such friends, what is driving them? They don't benefit from this. Their friend does. Such love and such faith. They have confidence in the ability and the willingness of Jesus to heal. They hit a pretty good obstacle. A reason to turn home or give up. And they persevere. They persevere. They get creative and, well, they go through the roof. Nothing is stopping them. Many homes in those times and in that region had thatch roofs, which were wooden crossbeams overlaid with mats and branches and mud. So the people underneath most likely began to feel pitter-patters of dirt as a hole slowly forms above their heads and gets bigger and bigger. I'm sure people began to back up and make room now, right? And suddenly a man is descending on a mat. I'm sure there's a cloud of dust. And then the cloud disperses. Everybody's staring at the man. But then who do they stare at? They stare at Jesus. All eyes are on Jesus. What is going on here? And now what? And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." I'm going to sit on that for a little bit with three observations. Firstly, Jesus calls the paralyzed man, "Son." Jesus has such compassion on this man. In a few weeks, we'll hear in Mark 5 of a woman who was bleeding, and Jesus called her daughter. Jesus has such love for people, such compassion, especially for those who are suffering. Two, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Crickets. That may have been all they heard for a moment. Wait, my sins are forgiven? If you hadn't noticed, my arms and my legs don't work. Thanks, Jesus, but I'm here because of something else. I'm paralyzed. And the man is obviously there for physical healing. But Jesus responds to a deeper need. Instead of immediately healing his crippled body, he healed his crippled soul. Jesus knew that he primarily needed healing for sin. Even more crippling than his paralysis is the dead weight of sin. It is sin that truly cripples and immobilizes us. It is the chains of sin that we are helpless against without forgiveness for them. Tim Keller, in his book King's Cross, says that if we think getting our deepest wish would heal and save us, that is our problem. We have to let Jesus be our Savior. Third, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The room is probably also pretty quiet because it hits them that he just claimed the authority to forgive sins. This is jaw-dropping. Only God forgives sins. And where is the sacrifice? And we're not in the temple? We don't just have a miracle worker here. Could he be more? There were surely some in the room that felt a sense of wonder and awe and curiosity about this. Also present in the room is the critical response of blasphemy in the Pharisees' hearts. Who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he a prophet? What does this mean? How can he seemingly casually forgive sin? You and I know that this forgiveness is very costly, but they didn't know that yet. Isn't Jesus brilliant in his approach? What an amazing way to demonstrate his authority to forgive. He first forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, and then, to counter the Pharisees' doubts, which, by the way, they never voice aloud, he performed the physical healing. In doing so, how could one doubt his power? He read their thoughts, and he healed a paralyzed man. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk," to a paralyzed man? A.M. Hunter put it this way in his book, The Gospel According to St. Mark. He did the miracle which they could see, that they might know that he had done the other one that they could not see. Jesus forgave the sins, and we sat on that topic for a while. Now Jesus heals his paralysis and tells the man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Stop right there a minute. Note the paralyzed man's humble response to Jesus. This is a moment for him. Everyone is watching this drama. What if he tries and can't get up? In humble faith, he gets up in full view of them all. He didn't let the Pharisees' condemnation deter his belief in the healing and divine authority of Jesus, but he obeyed by getting up and walking out. I want to think about application now, right now, to our lives. The friends of the paralyzed man did not let anything get in the way of getting to Jesus. What do we let get in the way of connection to Jesus in our lives? Do we feel an urgency like these men to get to Jesus? And what are our motives? What are the crowds that keep us from an urgent need to be with Jesus? Do we wait until life is more convenient to prioritize Jesus? Or do we pause sometimes and examine our hearts and time and ask the Lord to help us to make him a bigger priority? John 3:30 says, "He must increase, I must decrease." Life is passing quickly. Don't put Jesus off for another day. Seek him today. I know the day is busy with demands. Be creative like those men were. Change music habits. Add worship music to your playlists. Get up 15 minutes earlier. Listen to podcasts, listen to the word. Pray while driving, pray when cooking. Ask a friend to point you to Jesus. I have a friend who floods my text inbox with what Jesus is teaching her, and it's saturated with scripture, and it just stops my day, and I'm really grateful to her. It's really such a gift. Don't be seduced by the false promises of rest that this world offers through endless entertainment options. Change up your routine and open your Bible before bed if you don't do this already. This is one I have fallen away from. We need to confess to the Lord if we are not making time with him a priority. So maybe you're a little annoyed with me right now with this list I so easily rattled off. Maybe I'm acting like it's so easy. I don't mean to. Following Jesus is not easy. It's not an easy road. There are obstacles. In fact, expect them. Because Satan does not like when we want to get near Jesus. But God is bigger than any obstacles. I don't understand your challenges, but God does. Ask him to help you with this desire to spend more time with him. I know I'm getting bossy, but here's more. I want you to claim these scriptures, ladies. Write them down. Look them up later. Put them on your bathroom mirror. Psalm 37, verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 55, 6. James 4, 8. Here's a series of questions for us to consider. What are we truly after as we seek him? Are we seeking just his hand or are we seeking his face? Psalm 105:4 says, "Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always." Are we chasing after what we want or are we seeking his will, his glory, his renown? In this story, I wonder if the people are only after miracles. What are the people truly seeking in Jesus? What are we seeking in Jesus? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray and ask for good things like physical healing. And I'm not saying that we can't pray for all things or seek his hand of help. But let's be certain that the fundamental desire of our hearts is for his glory and will. If he stays silent, if he doesn't heal, if he doesn't give us what we ask for, do we still worship him? Do we still call him good? Do we still call him Lord? Is he still our God? Or do we try to make him our genie, existing to just give us what we want? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches the people, saying, So don't worry. Don't ask what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear. God knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When I become bogged down in the cares of life, I notice it's because often I've taken my eyes off of Jesus and I've put them on myself. I'm sadly very good at this, and it often takes me a good while to realize this. Our hearts are created to worship him. Years ago, I vividly remember a quote by Blaise Pascal that goes something like this. There is a God-shaped hole in all of our hearts. Let's approach him in all things, but remember to keep him on the throne of our hearts and not let other things crowd him out. For the rest of the chapter, Mark continues to show us some of the ways of the new kingdom and the response it elicits from the Pharisees. Let's talk about their response to the call of Levi and the dinner he hosts. Then we'll look at the Pharisees' scrutiny over fasting and the Sabbath. So in Mark 1, Jesus was pretty popular. There's little mention of criticism, but lots of excitement and wonder. The crowds of people are big fans. The crowds of people are big fans, but we're increasingly reading of the religious leaders and their scrutiny of Jesus and his ways. Jesus calls Levi a tax collector to follow him. A tax collector, they were not popular in these times. They were rather despised and looked down on. They practiced many dishonest ways of collecting taxes. They were hired by the Romans and quite simply took money from their own people for the occupying power of Rome. There's a story in Luke 18 of two people who go to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. What does the Pharisee pray? Thank you that I am not like other people, adulterers, robbers, evildoers, or that tax collector. Tax collectors are lumped with a pretty rotten crew. When Jesus is questioned as to why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Don't be confused here. Jesus is not saying that some people don't need him. We all need him. When he says righteous, he means the self-righteous, those that think they are just fine and don't need help. They think they don't need saving, so they are not going to respond in humility to Jesus' call to them. If you don't think you are sick, you don't need a doctor. Jesus has come for people who want to be healed because they know that they need saving. They know they are poor and needy. They want to come to him. They want his help. For a moment, as I processed this, I thought, wait, is Jesus not extending grace to the Pharisees? They are poor and needy. They need him so much. Is the Bible making them bad guys? Tim Keller, he's a great, great teacher. He says in his book, Jesus the King, the gospel does not say the good are in and the bad are out, nor the open-minded are in and the judgmental are out. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel says the people who know they're not better, not more open-minded, not more moral than anyone else are in, and the people who think they're on the right side of the divide are most in danger. The Pharisees' approach to Jesus is one of selfish ambition and pride, so that their hearts are hard, cold, and cannot respond to Jesus' teaching. They are in danger. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." I can't lump the Pharisees as bad guys. All of us are bad guys. Paul Tripp said that in every heart there is a daily battle as the true gospel of complete and total reliance upon Jesus Christ is being battled by a gospel of self-congratulatory, self-righteousness, that we preach to ourselves. In Romans 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Perhaps the reason the Bible showcases the Pharisees and their response to Jesus is to show us what can happen when we approach Jesus with a hard heart and pride. As we think we can run our lives with a little help from you, Lord. Psalm 25, 8 and 9 say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. So back to that story in Luke 18 of Jesus describing two people who go to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now hear the part about the tax collector. He stands at a distance. He can't even look to heaven. He beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus is introducing a kingdom not like any other on earth and not like any established by man. If you're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you get a feel for what characterizes inhabitants of his kingdom when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. And later in Mark, the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He tells them they must become like little children to enter his kingdom. Jesus wants a kingdom of humble hearts. So next, the Pharisees want to talk about fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? The only fast day required by the law was the annual Day of Atonement. It was a solemn time when one remembered sins and the sins of the nation, of seeking God for forgiveness. But the Pharisees also had a tradition of fasting twice a week, and it was pretty easy to know who was or wasn't fasting because it was on a Monday or a Thursday. Jesus responds to their concern over no fasting. Essentially, he asks them, in a time of joyous celebration and fellowship, who thinks of fasting? Fasting was a sign of mourning, and to bring one closer to God, and that's good. But in the presence of Jesus, the bridegroom, fasting would be inappropriate. John Piper says it like this. God, the one who betrothed Israel to himself in covenant love, has come. And we don't have a response here from the Pharisees recorded by Mark. Are they confused by this wedding talk? What is all this wedding language? The relationship of God to his people, it's often talked about as a marriage in the Bible. It's difficult for our feeble minds to even comprehend and fully grasp the love of God for his people, for you and for me. The closest human relationship is the covenant of marriage. The beauty of a love story captures our hearts, doesn't it? Because our hearts long to be loved. But remember, human marriage isn't going to fulfill that longing to be loved. And God uses imagery of marriage all over the Bible just to help us understand his love better. Isaiah 54:5 says, your maker is your husband. Isaiah 62:5, God says to his people, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Year after year after year, the people of God had watched and waited, wallowing in sin and shame and separation. But now he is here. We will feast and not fast. Rejoice. Later after his death, when Jesus has returned to the Father, fasting will be appropriate to the believer who feels led to fast as we wait for our final union with him, where we no longer walk by faith. Jesus is pushing them to think deeper about their faith and what they do and why they do it. The new life in Jesus is not going to be centered around ritual and rules. Paul Tripp says this, their thinking about tradition relied very little on God and instead on human effort and human righteousness and human strength. The new kingdom Jesus brings is going in a completely different direction. And like the new wine into old wineskins, you cannot combine those. If you put those two together, it won't work. You cannot layer the gospel over traditionalism. All right, our last encounter in Mark 2 is here. You thought the fasting issue was hot. Well, keeping the Sabbath is an even bigger deal for the Pharisees. There were 39 types of activities prohibited on the Sabbath, and reaping grain was one of them. Doesn't that sound tiring and hard? The Sabbath is a gift of rest from God to man, a day to worship and take a break from work as a gift. We don't work 6 days to be awarded a day off. And the day off isn't intended for keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Paul Tripp again, he says this of the Sabbath. He knows the limits of our strength. And so he would give to us a day where without being irresponsible, we can rest from our labor. What a sweet and gracious thing. The Pharisees were so caught up in observing the Sabbath rules that they lost sight of its original intent by God. They couldn't see the forest of blessing. They could only see the trees of rules. Mindless, heartless traditionalism had robbed a tradition of its helpfulness. Doug Meter, a pastor in South Africa, said this of the Pharisees and their keeping of the Sabbath. Spiritual blindness had consumed them by blindly following the fence that the Sabbath rules had created to force obedience to God beyond reason, beyond rational thinking. Jesus is the source of our rest. He says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We don't need to earn anything for this rest from Jesus. Jesus worked to give us complete rest in him when he took the punishment for our sins and died on the cross for us. So what have we observed in this chapter, ladies? As they encounter Jesus, the Pharisees aren't happy that Jesus is not keeping their traditions. And as Jesus introduces the kingdom through teaching, preaching, healing, and habits, he is pretty different, which makes them suspicious and critical. They are watching his every move. Jesus handles them so well, often responding with questions of his own that challenge the hearers in their thinking. He knows the scriptures and often points the listeners back to them in his answers. What were they expecting from Messiah? To rescue them from Rome's oppression? Were they also too comfortable with all the Old Testament sacrificial ways? Were they looking just for a political leader to save them? Were they looking for the Son of God? What did they really want from the Messiah? When we encounter Jesus, how do we respond today, tomorrow, and each time? Is there a hardness of heart we have been blind to? As we live our daily lives, are we clinging to faith habits that don't have Jesus at the center? Are we living for his glory or are we worshiping something else? As we respond to these stories, note as well how Jesus responds to opposition and criticism as he goes about daily living. Do we respond to others with gentleness and respect? He speaks truth in love. He challenges others to think. He doesn't condemn or judge. He knew their hearts. Often we presume to know others' hearts. He doesn't judge, yet we often do. Question, are there any areas of your walk that are good for you, but maybe not beneficial to another? And do you find yourself critiquing them in a way similar to the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus? Sisters in Christ, are there good traditions or things that you have been treating as ultimate things? Are you trying to earn God's favor through your work? Jesus has come to call sinners. He's come to call sinners, and then what? What is this kingdom Jesus brings all about? Transforming grace, new life, love and service, dying to self and living for Christ, and humility. The more I studied of the Pharisees' response to Jesus, the more I saw Jesus' purity and his goodness and his humility. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." There's not one iota of selfish ambition in Jesus. He seeks to do the will of the Father always. Let's pray together now and ask him to open our hearts to his teaching. Holy Spirit, give us soft hearts and teachable spirits. May we give all glory to God. Glory to God the Father and to Jesus the Son, our Savior. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.